If you'll turn to your Pew Bibles, page 1168, and join me in reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If you ever want to see an amazing and inspiring episode of television, go to Netflix. And there's a show on there that's called Chef's Table. And it covers professional chefs and their art and craft of cooking. And go to about the sixth season, I think, fifth or sixth season. And there's an episode about a butcher in Italy, in Tuscany, named Dario Cecchini. And he lives there in Tuscany and he runs this butcher shop. And it's been in his family for 250 years. And Dario's renowned for taking the whole of the animal, not wasting any part of it, and turning it into this beautiful meal for those who come and eat at his place. And at Dario's restaurant, every meal is served. It's like this celebration over the meat. Everyone sits at one long family table, and there's wine, there's feasting, there's laughter, there's music, there's this great conversation, and then there's this sensational food that he serves. And for Dario, it's all about the quality of what he serves. It's about the simple things that's done with pleasure. But before Dario was actually a butcher, he was studying to be a veterinarian, but because he loved animals so much, he didn't want to be a butcher. He wanted to care for the animal rather than kill the animal. But a family tragedy happened, and it forced him into this butcher role. And so, as odd as it might seem, he brought his love for the animal into his role as the butcher. And that's why he serves every part of the animal. He doesn't want any of it to be wasted. He wants all of it to be cherished. And he holds the caring and the well-being of his animals in such high regard that itself, in essence, is expressed in the final result of this meat that he serves. He doesn't use sauces and he doesn't use condiments to complement the food because he doesn't need to. The flavor is already phenomenal because of the way that he's cared for this animal. And critics, they call it cooking without an ego. And that's true. Dario's cooking that people come from all over the world to eat is about the quality of this meat that he serves, not about the chef who makes it. And we see the same type of dynamic playing out in our text with Paul. It's about the message he brings and how he toils and cares for it. And it's not at all about the person who brings it. And in our passage today, what Paul is doing is he's showing the Colossians a standard of ministry for the church. He's showing them the heart of what should be driving their ministries in the church. So, what does this standard look like? And what does it look like for us today? Because in our modern Christian world, we have these churches with all sorts of things going on. We have churches with smokes and lights and dancing bears. We have churches with these strictly traditional or liturgical services. We have churches from American flags to entire worship services being dedicated to honoring God and country. We have churches who are only hymns or only contemporary music. We have churches who commercialize themselves. And then we have churches that never really leave the four walls of their church. We got churches doing all sorts of things in our modern day world, having all sorts of agendas that drive their ministries. But we can look at this text and see that if this truth Paul is teaching here is not at the heart of every second we invest in our ministry, in our church, then no matter what our churches look like, if it's not doing this, it's not God's church at all. So let's break this down to help us better understand the standard Paul is showing us. And one of the things this passage is doing is it's telling us three very basic fundamentals about true ministry. And that is the purpose of it, who we are in it, and the goal of it. So the first point, the purpose of it. Now, Paul, in verse 25, he provides for us a very clear explanation for the purpose of ministry. And that is to make the word of God fully known. So let's define first ministry. And what does ministry mean? Because that's the point of it, to make the word of God fully known. Scripture teaches us that ministry is this faithful stewardship of God's gifts to us, to serve others in love with, for the building up of his body, and for the advancement of his kingdom. Edmund Clowney, a theologian and scholar at Westminster Seminary down in Philadelphia, he said, ministry, that was long ago, he's dead now, but in his time when he was alive, he said, ministry is not something we decide to do for God. Ministry is something God does through us. And Clowney's saying that ministry is God's work, not merely just our effort. It flows from our union with Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, on both a church and a personal level. Ministry is about participation. It's not about performance. In fact, one of Clowney's most well-known students, Timothy Keller, he said this about ministry. He said, ministry is what the whole body does. Pastors are not the ministers. They're the equippers. It's the people who do the ministry. And Keller's exactly right here. He's drawing directly from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, where it says, God gave leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the church isn't just an audience who comes once a week to get their spiritual high. It's meant to be a body of ministers to the world. So if you follow Christ, you are called into ministry of some sort or fashion. Now let's come back to our text with Paul, because I don't also want to ignore this kind of puzzling statement at the beginning, where Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. What does Paul mean by this phrase, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction? Because at face value, it can kind of sound heretical, actually. It's like Paul isn't being a megalomaniac here, where he's saying that there's this deficiency in Christ's afflictions and I'm here to fill up what Christ didn't. That message goes against the whole canon of scripture, and it goes against the whole purpose of this letter to the Colossians. So that's obviously not what he's saying. And there's different theories from different scholars out there about exactly what he means by this. So we could go through each one, but the most important thing here is that what Paul is saying is that suffering in ministry is inevitable when one commits their life to Jesus and to the building of his kingdom. Suffering for the sake of the kingdom is both a reality and a necessity as a Christian. But in our comfortable modern world, we don't like to hear that. We actually close our hearts to it when we don't even realize we're closing our hearts to it. But Christ came into this world to open our hearts. His word confronts all of our motivations and what we put our trust in. And Paul, being in Christ, is clearly saying here that suffering is part of ministry for the church. Making the word of God fully known, it's our purpose as followers of Christ, but it will always come with a cost. We can't escape it when we follow Jesus. Because if Christ is in us, then we take him wherever we go. And it was his suffering that made the word of God fully known to us to begin with. But as we saw in Christ's ministry, there's these evil forces whose entire purpose is to fight against the spreading of the gospel. not only geographically, but to the very inner recesses of our hearts, those parts of us that we resist to surrender to this God who so loves us. Do you feel that resistance in you? I know I feel it on a daily basis. Do you feel your flesh, it's resisting his spirit so often? A part of you wants him more than anything, and then another part of you runs away from him. But it's in the ministry of God's word being made fully known to us where we're broken free from these chains of resistance. And with this, we're called to go and then do likewise, encouraging others with God's word, both in and out of the church. And this brings us back to our main point, the purpose of our ministry. No matter what our ministries look like, whether at home or in our personal lives or at church, just our life as a Christian, we are called to live in a way where our entire life is a ministry to make the word of God fully known. This is our purpose. It's through the word where we see a God who fully knows us and loves us. And it's this that people need more than anything else in this world. You see, when we see a God who fully knows us and loves us, despite all that darkness inside of us, it brings us into this posture of surrender. It confronts us with our own self-righteousness, while at the same time, it strengthens us for any suffering that we're going to experience ahead. And it does this because it brings us a security that's established in the divine and not in the establishments of men. John Stott, English pastor and theologian, he said, when speaking about ministry, he said, this primary ministry governs all other forms of ministry in the churches. He's speaking about ministry of the word of God. It governs all other forms of ministry in the churches. No spiritual ministries can exist safely or fruitfully in isolation from the word without risk of becoming both meaningless and lifeless. What Stotts is doing is he's building from what Paul is teaching here. He's bringing that standard into our own application as the church. So we need to ask ourselves in the lives that we live and in the ministries that we serve in, is the primary thing driving our life, our ministries, truly about making God's word fully known? Is the Christ I preach here today, or the Christ that Pastor Greg preaches, or that Glenn preaches, or that any other person preaches from this pulpit, is that the Christ that's preached from this place? It must be the Christ that the apostles preached. If it's not this Christ, this untainted Christ that the word of God gives us, a Christ who isn't wrapped up or conformed in our political or our religious or cultural agendas, if we preach any other Christ than what the apostles preached, then we are not preaching Christ at all. The author Anne Lamott said, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. We can't cherry pick what kind of Christ we want. We have to be willing to be challenged by him and surrender to him. We have to let scripture grind against our comforts and our behaviors in this world. Christ, the Son of God, he said controversial things. But if he is who he says he is, it would be foolish to ignore those controversial things. And if we choose to cherry pick what he says, while at the same time professing belief in him, then we're diminishing who he presents himself to be and what he provides for us. And yet at the same time, if we choose to live out those controversial things that he said, we have to remember that he also provided a way for these to be lived out, of how to walk in his love, of how to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when they think differently than us, even if we've been wronged by them or we feel they are treating us horribly. And if we ignore these fundamental truths of the way that Christ taught, then once again, we are diminishing the person of Christ, living this double standard that enables us to believe his hard teachings, but not live our life in obedience to him. Do you see the tension in this world when one both believes and lives in the way of Jesus? The true way of the Christian isn't like any other way. It's not defined or dependent on political movements or growing religions. The gospel and the way of the kingdom are dependent on the divine and nothing else. If the entire world were to burn tomorrow and nothing was left, the gospel would still be true. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, would still love you. And in the end, is that not all that we truly need? Him. And so people can't know Christ better without knowing Scripture better and the people who faithfully live it out. John Stott, he also said, in teaching the Word of God, there is no shortcut here for busy or lazy pastors or for impatient or undisciplined believers. Such Bible teaching and Bible study is the crying need of the church today. And he said that a couple decades ago, but he's still right on the mark for us today. This is the church's crying need. So I ask, is the Word of God alive in you? Are we discovering its riches in the quiet places of our homes? Are we discovering its depths in the communal places of this church? Are we dwelling in it with two or three who are seeking to know God just like us? Is the Word of God alive in us? Because this is what will fuel our ministries. So I ask, then, how are our ministries in this church doing? Those who are leaders in our church, serving on committees and boards and different ministries, are we seeking the depths of God's Word? Are we saturating our life with it? So that as the Word is being fully made known to us, it will then pour out from us as we function as servants in here, in this place. Do our decisions as a church body help fuel the gospel from coming out of this place? Is there an outpouring of the Holy Spirit happening within our people's hearts? Are our hearts being pointed to Christ, motivating us to fellowship and unity and the advancement of the gospel, all the things that the church should be about? And as Paul shows us here, it's not by our power that this happens, but by the power of Christ in us. And this moves us to our second point, who we are in ministry. Verses 26 and 27 says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We have this word majesty here that Paul uses. What's he talking about? This word with using this word majesty. Let's remember Paul's scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures. He didn't have the text of the New Testament. And he's speaking into this redemptive theme here, threaded throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It's this theme that points to a promised Messiah. But this mystery isn't just for the Jews, as he's making clear here, but for the Gentiles too, which includes the Colossians, which includes you and I, who've been grafted into the olive tree. So Paul lays out what this mystery is. It's Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. What's he meaning when he says Christ in you, the hope of glory? And again, this has several layers to it, but I want to focus on one layer here, and that's this in language that we're given. You see this in language, it's everywhere, especially throughout Paul's letters. Christ uses it multiple times. We're righteous in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We're alive in Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. It's everywhere. And yet so often we skip right over it because it's an easily overlooked word. It's two letters in. And yet at the same time, it carries with it this incredible depth. I mean, think about it. Christ uses this in language in reference to him and the Father. He is in the Father and the Father is in him. And then he says, Father, bless those who are in me. This word speaks to the very core of our identity, and it needs to be emphasized more as we read through Scripture, because it directs our walk of who we are in life and who we are in our ministry. Remember Dario Cecchini, that Italian butcher. He's not famous for how good of a butcher he is. He's famous for how good the food is. But he was a butcher long before he was a cook. And at one point in the episode, when they're talking about how good the meat is at his place, Dario says, I'm not a chef. I'm a butcher who cooks. And that's exactly where we need to be if we're to walk through this world as authentic Christians. Our identity in Christ should inform all our other identities in this world. It's not a companion to whoever else we are. It's the primary source of who we are. Christ, he bought us with a price. He adopted us into his kingdom. And when a child's adopted, they legally take on a whole different name. They're no longer who they once were. If Christ is in me, then I have a new king whose kingdom is not of this world. I'm his before I'm a Larson. I'm his before I'm a husband. I'm his before I'm a father or a pastor or an American. If I say I follow Christ, then my identity in Christ should inform all my other identities in this world. So serve in your ministries and your life, remembering Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Let him consume your worldview. Don't see the world through your careers or your politics or your passions, not even your family, but through him. Let him consume your worldview. If you're a businessman serving in ministry, or any other type of profession, do you primarily operate as a businessman in that role or as Christ's? Yet he's called us for the gifts he's given us. But if we aren't operating and processing in his kingdom under the primary identity that we have in him, we're using those gifts actually unwisely for his church, no matter how good we might be at them. God doesn't need our careers to build his kingdom. There's nothing we can give God to make him greater. He's God. He doesn't want our careers. He wants our hearts. He doesn't need our political party to fulfill his will. He's God. He doesn't build his kingdom through politics, but through the gospel. So find your identity in who he is, because there's no greater identity that you can have than being in Christ. And that moves us to our final point, point three, the goal of ministry. So the goal of it. In verses 28 and 29, we begin to see a change here in Paul's words. He's moved from the singular to the plural. He starts saying, instead of I, he begins to say we. Him we proclaim, he says. And he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul uses that word everyone repeatedly here. He's showing us that there's no elite body of people in the church. No one's better because of what calling they have, or the amount of money they have, or how smart they are. All of us are to be warned. All of us are to be taught, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the goal of ministry. So what does Paul mean by mature here, mature in Christ? In the Greek, it means being brought into completion. It's this concept of being made perfect. And yes, we're made perfect through Christ's perfection, But there's also this stark reality in our on our reality in our lives that behavioral perfection can't ever be attained in this fallen nature. And yet that gives us no excuse whatsoever to be disobedient to God's will for our life. If we are truly to follow him, then shouldn't that mean we should exhaust our life to know him and to be obedient to him, because he's worthy of that obedience? Jesus says, remember he says in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How does he manifest himself to us? St. Augustine, he said this. He said, God commands what we cannot do, so that we may know what to seek from him. For Augustine, the call to obedience, it drives us back to grace. Obedience to God's will brings humility and peace into our life, not self-righteousness. As we continue to do this throughout the course of our life, this obedience, something then begins to happen to us. C.S. Lewis said this about it. He said, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you into something a little different than it was before, into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. And obedience, in Lewis's view, is soul-forming, and so is disobedience on the opposite side of the spectrum. But obedience, we know it, disobedience, it doesn't bring us moral perfection. That's impossible. But instead, it does shape the trajectory of our being. It orients our life to God's purpose for us. And as we toil and as we struggle through this world, as Paul is saying here, with all Christ's energy in obedience to build the kingdom of God above all else, then in this toil, God will work within us. We can trust in that if we believe he is who he says he is. Because he has called us, as he made it known to us, to go and make the word of God fully known through us, to others, to bring the church into maturity. But here's the thing, in order to authentically be made mature in Christ, you have to receive his word as a child. What does Jesus say in Mark 10:15? Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. How do you receive the word of God? Is your heart open and submissive when you read it or hear it? Does it shape you and mold you like the words of a mother or a father that shapes and molds their child? Do you believe it to be faithful, hanging on to its every word because you believe that somehow, some way, this book has a life in it, and it will unfold for you in these mysterious ways the person of God? Our maturity through God's word, it comes through childlike faith, of not just believing in him, but trusting in him and conforming our hearts to his, so that we begin to see the world through the eyes of who we are in him. I want to end this with a little story that we all know. Once upon a time, there was a girl. Her name was Lucy. And Lucy had been sent away with her siblings, and they were staying in a big old house where children never played. But one rainy afternoon, they decided to play hide and seek. And Lucy found herself in this long room with only one piece of furniture inside. And it was a big old-fashioned wardrobe on the other end. So she walked towards it, and she opened it and stepped into it. And it was dark inside, and there were these coats hanging across it, and the smell of mothballs filled it. And as she parted the coats, moving toward the back, it was far larger than she had expected. And as she continued to take one step after another, shocked by how big it was, She heard the sound of crunching under her feet, and at first she thought it was the mothballs, but when she reached down to fill it, instead she felt this hard, smooth surface of wood, and on it was this soft, powdery substance that was terribly cold to her touch. And the author continues the story with these words. C.S. Lewis says, "And then she saw there was a light in front of her, not a few inches away where the back of the wardrobe ought to have been, but a long way off. Something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found she was standing in the middle of a wood at nighttime with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air." This story, it's a beautiful illustration of how one becomes mature in the word, by the word of God. You approach it like a child. It's a wardrobe to explore, revealing to you God himself. But once you go in, it's not safe. Suffering will come. And while in it, you're confronted by this perpetual winter with evil that's lurking to turn you to stone or trying to stop you from being there. But it also has within it the answer that you are looking for, the answer that you need, the peace that you yearn for. And it opens to you a world where this Aslan is on the move, a king who's come to save you from all that darkness in your life. And the only way to fully know him is by being in that world with him. And in the end, he'll sit you on a throne and he'll make you a queen or a king in his kingdom, because that's where he wants you. That's his will for you, because he loves you. And when you approach the word of God as a child, there is a new world that will open up for you there. This is where the true biblical ministry takes us. It shows us the person of Jesus and walks with us as we make our way through a winter that's beginning to melt into spring. The best way we can minister to others is by surrendering our hearts over to the Lord so that the Holy Spirit can minister to us. So spend your time seeking him out. Spend your time in his word, seeking to know him better and living out a life where you serve in his church and you serve his creation with the same love he has served you with. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just praise you. We thank you for the word, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is everything, who is the Logos, that all logic and good things was built upon and finds its purpose in. Father, may your Son be at the center of who we are. Forgive us as we perpetually make ourselves the center. Remind us of your love for us, of how you have forgiven us, that we might see the light of Christ in our hearts and turn to you instead. Father, we pray that we will live our life in you, that our ministries will reflect you, and that we will share your gospel in the way you intend it to be shared, in a way that seeks primarily and solely to build your kingdom and nothing else. Bless us, Lord, with good teaching of Scripture, teaching that is true and right and reflects who you are and is about your purpose and your kingdom and not about our own. This is our prayer, Lord. We offer up unto you that you will be alive in our lives, that you will bring our hearts to surrender, showing us our need for a Savior each and every day as we toil in this world. And so we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.